Well, take your Bible tonight and turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. We're beginning a new study tonight called The Person and the Work of the Holy Spirit. But as we make our way into asking our first question, which is on your handout if you received one tonight, the question is, who is the Holy Spirit? I want to share some things that have led up to the many attacks that has made its way against this doctrine. It's sad to say in many churches that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is spoken of very little, but yet He is needed so much in our life that without the Holy Spirit, you and I could do nothing. Without the Holy Spirit, you and I could not please God in any way, any shape, fashion, or form. So we need the Holy Spirit of God. Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, beginning over in verse 12, you see the rebellion of Satan. You see in that section of verses what he did in his rebellion against God. It says in verse 12, Isaiah 14, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." The stars of God there is a reference to angels. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud," and here this could be a reference to the Shekinah glory, the reference to the clouds there, "and I will be like the Most High." Here we see Satan's rebellion. We see his desire not only to be like the Most High, but to exalt himself over the Most High. Notice these five I wills, verse 13. "I will ascend, I will exalt, I will sit, I will ascend, and I will be like." Paul calls it pride in 1 Timothy chapter 3. When he's talking about those who serve in leadership in the church, make sure that they're qualified, he says, not just by desire alone that a man should be in that type of office, but he should be qualified, and he shouldn't be a new convert, because if he's a new convert, he will be lifted up with pride and fall under the same condemnation as the devil. Now I want you to notice that in his rebellion, God dealt with that, didn't he? Verse 15, "Yet you should be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the worlds as wilderness and destroyed its cities, and who did not open the house of its prisoners?" See, God judged Satan and does have a future judgment for him. But we see in his rebellion, first of all, it starts out as being personal. But we know from Revelation chapter 12 that it moved corporate. It involved other beings. It says that he led a third of the angels with him in his rebellion. Now, we don't know how many that would be, because there are millions upon millions upon millions of angels. But we know a third would be a lot. That is what the Bible characterizes as fallen angels. Some are bound. Some have been bound to the pit. And some have been free to roam, to do the bidding of Satan. But of course, during the time of the tribulation, they will all be released. And it, if you will, full hell's fury will be on man. Now, when we look at Satan's rebellion, we see it's personal. We also see it's corporate, that it extends to the life of unbelievers. Now, as you're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to remind you of that passage that's found in Ephesians 2. You remember in Ephesians 2 when it talked about what we used to be like? He uses past tense. He says in verse 1, "And you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Who is that? That is Satan. Verse 3, "Among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So there are two operating principles in the life of an unbeliever. The operating principle of his fallenness, his flesh, he's walking in the lust of his flesh. And the second operative principle is Satan. or his demonic host. Now, over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see that demonic host, that demonic influence on the life of unbelievers. Not only do we see it there in Ephesians chapter 2, but also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as it characterizes the times. He says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous or dangerous times," the word times there is a word that could be used called movements, "dangerous movements will come." And it means that they'll come and they will set in. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." And Paul says to Timothy, "And from such people, turn away." See, the sad thing about the church is that we embrace everybody, that we turn none away. And Paul says, these types of people, turn them away. See, they're under the influence of Satan. And they come in and wreak havoc in the life of unbelievers and the fellowships of the churches. But we see in Satan's rebellion, it just didn't stop at being a personal issue. It became a corporate issue. He wanted his rebellion to extend throughout all the human race. We even see in 2 Peter chapter 2, as it extends in the teaching of false teachers. All throughout chapter 2 is devoted to the subject of false teachers. Peter begins by saying in verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways because of the way of truth will be blasphemed." See, folks, behind all of this is the working of Satan. It's the attacks of Satan. It's his rebellion being carried out throughout the human race. Now, when we see that rebellion, we also see it in the form of attacks. Now, all attacks that Satan makes against you and me, it ultimately is against God. Isn't that not true? He seeks to mimic God. He seeks to falsify God. He seeks to get you to question God. And listen, if he could get you to doubt God and question the promises of God, he can get you to shake a little bit on your foundation. See, that's what Jehovah's Witnesses do. That's what cults do. That's how they win people, especially religious people. If they can shake that foundation a little bit, get them to doubt what they've been taught all their life, get them to question it, then they've got them. They've got a foot in the door. That's why it is so dangerous to listen to them. It's so dangerous to let them in your house. 2 John says, don't let them in your house. Don't become a partaker of their evil deeds. The best thing to do, folks, is send them on their way. He says, don't even bid them a kind word because they're teachers of heresy. You say, well, that's rude. You know, send them on their way and slamming the door in their face and do it. Listen, what's rude is letting them propagate their heresy. You don't want to ever give them a platform. You say, well, I'll let them speak and then I'll speak. It doesn't work that way. It's like most politicians. You give them a chance to talk, you can't get them shut up. Right? So you don't want to let those who propagate heresy have that platform. Over in Genesis chapter 3, you know the story of the fall. They were told in chapter 2 in verse 18. Actually, it's verse 16. "The Lord said, commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That is a promise of God. That is a command of God. God basically gave them two commands in the garden. One was be fruitful and multiply. You think that was a hard command to fulfill? The second was stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You have everything else before you. You know, I think about this often. Wouldn't it be nice just to eat just because you just enjoyed it? Not because you have to? Or wouldn't it be nice to not have to refrain from certain foods? See, there's coming in the part of the last days that men will be teaching the doctrine of demons, telling you to abstain from foods that God said to be were to be received with thanksgiving. But here, look in chapter 3, you see the doubt that he cast upon Eve. It says, the serpent, verse 1, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, has God indeed said? Raising doubt over what God said. Now, you and I know what he said because we can back up a chapter, can't we? We can read that. We know what God said. But he says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? See, he's reasoning with her. He's getting her to reason with him. And the woman said to the serpent, see, she should have never been talking to him. She should have left. But she was deceived. Right? Even Paul repeats that over in Romans. The woman was deceived. It says in verse 1 that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. But verse 2 says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, we don't know if he said that you couldn't touch it, right? He just said, don't eat of it. But if you're not to eat of it, it's best not to touch it, right? It's best to stay away from it. You know what we do? We touch it. We look at it. Smell it. Listen to it. Man, that looks good. Won't hurt. Won't hurt. I'll just take a bite. Yeah, just a little bite. I'll lick it. I'll lick it first. You know what I mean? I mean, that's how we dabble with temptation. You know, we look it square in the face and we justify every reason why we should have it and why we should have it. We sit there and rationalize back and forth with our conscience or back and forth with the Holy Spirit who is telling you, stay away from that. Don't have nothing to do with that. Get away from it. You know what Paul said to Timothy? He said, flee youthful lust. Why did he tell him to run away from it? Because you can't stand there for any moment and entertain it. Because it's deadly. It's deceptive. And you see, that's the way Satan operates. That is the way he attacks. He is deceptive. And his attacks are against God. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. There's another lie that Satan gives. He didn't tell her he tried this and was expelled from heaven. Right? Satan attacks God. He does it indirectly as well as directly. But notice, too, his attacks are against the church. You know, there's an entire letter devoted to division. Can you name the book? 1 Corinthians. Turn to chapter 1 with me. See, that's why when I was studying 1 Corinthians and studying spiritual gifts and everything, you have to take in consideration the context of the entire letter. Because the context of the entire letter is draped against this backdrop of division and confusion. In fact, it is so bad that in chapter 3, he tells them in verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual. He didn't say they weren't spiritual. He just said he couldn't speak to them as spiritual. But as to carnal, fleshly, as to babes in Christ, he said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. They were carnal. They were babes. And what are the characteristics of carnality? Look at verse 3. For you are still carnal, but where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? You see, if he could talk to them as spiritual, it would be the opposite of these characteristics. It would be talking about the attitudes of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. But this is how he had to address them all throughout the letter. And when we talk about the attacks from the church, they do come from within. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 10, it comes from within by divisions. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions or dissensions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And then he begins to heighten to us or list before us what some of the problems were. For it has been declared to me concerning you by my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions or quarrels among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. You see, they had groups within the church. They had church within the church. And Paul said it was causing contentions. It was causing dissension and division. One group is saying, I'm of Paul. Another group saying, I'm of Cephas or Peter. Another group says, I'm Apollos. Could you imagine arguing over all of that? I heard one time about a church. They got so upset because the leadership decided to remove their Sunday school teacher out of that class that they decided that they would rebel. They'd have their own church within the church. Isn't that sad? Pastor went to that group and he opened up this passage. He read from chapter 3. Can't speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal. You know why they removed the teacher? He was teaching heresy. You know what the age group of the people that were sitting there listening? It wasn't youth. It was senior adults. You see, heresy can hit anywhere, any age, any level. From the young to the old. Right? A division can happen from any level. The levels that I've seen it in my ministry, not here, praise God, but in other churches, it came from people that were retired, people that didn't have anything to do. They became busybodies in the church. They became gossipers. They were meddling in other people's affairs. And it was destroying the church. That's why I was pastor number 38. Isn't that sad? That's sad. I weep for that church. But that's how Satan works. He seeks to destroy the church. He does it with divisions within. You know, that's what Paul said in Acts 20. His greatest fear was that when he left, that people would rise up within that group and start teaching heresy. You see, that's the biggest fear. You know, I think about that. You know, when a pastor leaves a church, I just read yesterday, because it was sent to us in the mail, that the pastor of Murray Hill resigned. And he's going back to the church that he was at when Murray Hill called him, up in Birmingham, Alabama. But I think all the time that when those situations occur, regardless of the situation, whether it's good or bad, of course it's worse if it's bad, right? But you have kind of a cultural shock right there for the church. You kind of... And just to kind of lend to the problem, Satan loves that stuff. And he causes confusion and division. Division, verse 10. Contentions, verse 11. He loves to attack the church. He loves to take his rebellion and spread it out among everyone. He loves to make you feel like that your rights have been stepped on, or you're missing out on something, or someone said something to you that they shouldn't have said. Or he loves to stir that stuff up. But the areas that he hits the hardest is in the areas of teaching. I share with you many times of the struggles that it is as a pastor dealing with satanic attack. It comes in so many forms. And it's so deceptive. Sometimes it's very recognizable. Sometimes it's not. That's the hardest. When you can't recognize it till you're already in it. And you're already being sucked in by it. That's the hardest times. But let me give you some ideas of that. Of Satan's attacks against the church coming by false teaching. In Galatians chapter 1, you remember Paul preached the gospel that it was by grace through faith. Remember Ephesians 2:8, verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, you have a group of Judaizers coming along saying you need to be circumcised. These Gentiles need to be circumcised. Problem with that was that they were adding something else to salvation. And you know what Paul said? Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. First he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Because that's what it was. If you add anything to grace, if you add anything to salvation, then you've polluted it. You have another gospel now. He says in verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema, accursed. And he says it again. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed or anathema. But you see, false teachers, they don't care about the truth. All they do is care about themselves. They're very self-centered, self-seeking, self-promoting. And all behind that facade, all behind that caricature is Satan. His attacks, his rebellion. His desire to stir it up into the church, his desire to destroy the church. Look over in chapter 3. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, verse 1, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Some good questions. They started out in the Spirit. Can they maintain it in the flesh? The answer is no. That is why, folks, we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we must understand His ministry, His work in our life. Outside of Christ, that is the second doctrine that should be prominent in our minds. Understanding His ministry. Understanding how He operates. Because Satan loves false teaching. Satan attacks the church from within. And then that creeps outside the church. How does it creep outside the church? Two words. Bad testimony. What's the things that we hear about churches? Man, that church split. Now, it doesn't matter if it was a good situation. You know, one left the other because it was heresy going on. But all we know is a church split. That's all we hear. You see, bad testimonies. I remember I was involved in a church. Actually, it was the first church I was involved in pastoring. And I remember we would walk around the area, knock on doors, try to tell people about Christ. We couldn't get nobody to go witness with us. I mean, it didn't matter what we did. I mean, we tried different days, different times, and all that. And so me and Charlie walked around, knocked on doors, and you know what the sad thing was? Everything we heard at most of the houses that we went to, they talked about how many times that church split. We could never get past that. We couldn't get past the bad reputation of that fellowship. We came back to the church and we said, we recommend that you change its name. You know, let's change its name to get rid of that reputation. But they wanted to hold on to that. This church does not exist today. Doesn't exist anymore. And the way it was going, it was better to close it than to keep it going because of the testimony. There are a lot of churches that way. The testimony is so gone. They believe the deception and the lies of the enemy. They have their own group. They don't want to grow. They have their own little group. And if they grow, it threatens the group because there's little power structures within that group. And so they don't want to grow. So they wouldn't reach out. They wouldn't try to extend themselves out. Folks, it's easy to do that. Very easy to be deceived by that, especially when your church is small. We're considered a small church. And it's so easy for us to do the same thing. That we get used to this small atmosphere. What are some of the things that you might even say this, but that you hear other people say, I like a small church. You know what I think? You know the first thing I think of? Well, then you're not going to enjoy heaven. Because this is going to be a big church experience. Right? The first church, the first day it started, had how many people? 3,000 people. Now, I know ultimately it's up to God to grow the church, but I know that we have our responsibilities to be involved in witnessing and telling people about Christ. And if God chooses to give the increase through that, so be it. But the point is that we're called to be faithful, aren't we? And I'll tell you something. When Satan attacks me, he attacks me on that issue right there. You know, because we all like to see people walk the aisles and sign the cards and get baptized and say they want to join the church. I'd love to teach a new members class every day for the rest of my life. I'd love to do that. I thank the Lord that we got one going on right now. But He loves to attack in those areas. Why am I saying all this? I'm saying all this to build up to this issue of what happened in the church when it came to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. R.A. Torrey said, "It is of the highest importance from the standpoint of worship that we decide whether the Holy Spirit is a divine person worthy to receive our adoration, our faith, our love, and our entire surrender to Himself, or whether it is simply an influence emanating from God or a power or an illumination that God imparts to us." Now, there's a mouthful that has just been said right there. Basically, three different views. Is God, the Holy Spirit, divine? Is He God? Is He a person? Or is He an it, a thing? Or is He some power that emanated from God, but He's not a person? You see, all of those are important issues because that is where the doctrine of the Holy Spirit began its attack. Let me give you some ideas. I titled this, "Who is the Holy Spirit?" Number one, according to the false teachers. We're going to spend this week and next week talking about that. And then from that point on, we're going to talk about who the Holy Spirit is according to the Scripture. Now, the first time I taught on this, it took me a year, okay? And I never finished. And I'm not planning on leaving, okay? But no, it was a lot of fun because we went into all the different ministries of the Holy Spirit. We talked about how He ministered in the life of Christ, how He ministered in creation. We saw how He ministered in salvation, what He did, what He does today. We saw it in spiritual gifts. Now, we don't need to go through the area of spiritual gifts because we've already taught on that. So that's just one of those areas we can insert a tape, right? We'll put a tape in and I'll sit back and listen with you, okay? But let's start out with the early church. Who is the Holy Spirit according to the false teachers in the early church? There are three people that I want to address, and it's only going to take just a few minutes. The first one is Montanism. Montanism. This came around about 150. Montanism, this was also called the Phrygian heresy. So interesting that I'm talking about some of this right now because this has been some of the subjects that I have been covering in my seminary studies dealing with church history. It's been a lot of fun, but it's also, as I've needed many breaks from it because as you go through history and you see some of the, all this bad stuff, you want to see some of the good stuff. Like today I was reading about Origen, one of the early church fathers, and he did a lot of things, but he even got caught off in an issue of a heresy. He believed that God loves so much and that He can purify everyone that even hell would be empty one day. And that got him in a lot of trouble for saying that. And he spent the rest of his life dealing with that issue. But Montanism, it came from a man named Montanus and two women. Here's a man and two women. The women's names were Prisca and Maximilla. Names are interesting, aren't they? Well, Montanus and these two women, they announced themselves as prophets and they declared the period as the age of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that issue, but here's the problem. They believed that God was giving new revelations, that God was speaking again, and that they were prophets and they could understand this. This is the new age of the Paraclete, the new age of the Holy Spirit. You see, folks, you either have a completed Bible right here or you don't. And church history has dealt with this issue long ago. And if you ever want to study those issues, you can pick up church history books or you can even pick up, I think in the back of the Ryrie Study Bible, he gives some issues there of how the Bible was put together and when the canons were closed and so forth, what rules they used to say which book was in and which was not in, what books were rejected, what books later were included. You know, Martin Luther, he rejected the book of James because he couldn't understand the issue of faith and works. But we know what kind of struggle he had coming into the kingdom to begin with, right? He was trying to work his way into heaven. And then finally he was gripped by that phrase in Romans, the just shall live by faith. God opened up his eyes. But you see, Montanus and these two women, they were trying to declare something new. They were saying, no, the Bible's not closed. Now see, this right here is history, but we see it being repeated today. You know what area we see it repeated in? The modern day charismatic movement. Because they're saying also that this is the age of the Holy Spirit. If you go into the movement, you read about it, it's Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that, Holy Spirit this, Holy Spirit that. Now, that can be a problem too, because you can lean too heavy on one member of the Trinity, and I believe we need to worship all three of them. We need to understand them and teach them in totality. All three are there in Scripture, and all three are active, and all three are one God.
All three in agreement.
Amen. They agree. They're one. Now, the church officially rejected Montanism because of its insistence on additional revelation. And when the church did that, they affirmed the belief that the Spirit does not give new revelations apart from the Scriptures. And folks, that is the only thing that we have to evaluate what's going on today, is to take the Holy Scriptures. You say, well, you know, I'm not that schooled in that, and I have a hard time understanding even some of the stuff you're saying. Well, I understand that, but we have so much technology today that you can sit back, you can get a transcript of what someone's saying. If they provide that, you can listen to a tape, you can watch it on video. You can take the additional time that you need that is necessary to study what is being said to affirm whether what they're saying is true or not. You heard Charlie share about what happened to John MacArthur. One day he preaches why the Antichrist would be a Jew, and a guy come in and said he was all wrong. I remember John MacArthur talking about that on tape, and he said the next week he preached on why the Antichrist would be a Gentile. You know, and those issues do happen, right? A second hit on the church in the area of the Holy Spirit was Sabellianism. Came around 215. Sabellius taught that God is a unity, but that He revealed Himself in three different modes, or three different forms. And these three forms were three roles, or three parts, played by the one God. And this was the first attack on the Trinity. In other words, one minute God is this, He comes out, ta-da! You know, and He comes back, and then He's playing this role, and then He's playing this role. You see, He didn't recognize the distinctions of the Trinity. He didn't recognize the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then a third area that hit was Arianism, came around 325, which first originated with a man named Arius. He was a preacher of Alexandria. And he also had anti-Trinitarian views. He distinguished the one eternal God from the Son by saying that the Son was generated from the Father. Now, who today says that same thing? What I mean by generated from the Father, in other words, that the Father gave birth to the Son. He created the Son. Who does that today? Who says that today? Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that God created Jesus. And if you don't understand anything else about the Jehovah's Witnesses, understand that, and that is red flag number one and the one you run from. Because if you don't get the person of Christ correctly, you miss it and the rest is heresy. And it doesn't matter what else they may be right on. Because let me say this about heresy. There'll be just a little bit of truth there, packed with a pile of heresy. The truth is to draw you in. The truth is to delude you. And then the heresy is there to confuse you. So Arianism was an attack on the person of Christ. It was an attack on the Holy Spirit, because he also believed that Jesus Christ created the Holy Spirit. So he had God creating Jesus, and then Jesus creating the Holy Spirit. Now you see all these attacks? These were early on in the church. I gave you three different areas, three different time periods of attacks on the Holy Spirit. Now during any times of attacks in history, the church either is going to get weak, or it's going to get strong. Why do you think it's important to have doctrinal statements? Why is it important to articulate what our faith is? Why is it important that we understand what we believe? It's so that we know heresy when it comes. And we know how to defend the truth. Isn't that what Peter tells us? He tells us that we have to defend the truth. He says over in 1 Peter 2:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." Can you defend the gospel? You know, one of the best questions to ask a person when they say, "I believe," ask them to explain to you the gospel. If they can't explain the gospel, then they're not saved. You say, "Can all people that are saved explain the gospel?" I believe they can. I believe they can. It's that simple. All three of my kids can explain it. Can you explain it? I baptized all three of my kids, and I didn't just do it one day because they said, "Daddy, I want to be baptized. I like seeing you do all that. I want to do that too. I want to get in that big old tub." Well, you know, when I was involved in one church where they were baptized, except for Jeremy, the two girls were baptized in the swimming pool in my backyard because we didn't have a baptistry in the church we were doing. So it was in the swimming pool. It didn't matter. It was water. It's like the Ethiopian eunuch. He said, "Hey, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And that'd be right there. And we assembled the brethren together, and we had a good time. It always happened around Easter when it was cold. It didn't bother me. I had those things on. But it bothered them. They came up out of that water. I didn't need any help getting them up. They shot out of that water. Jumped out of that pool, too. Well, folks, as we go through this and talk about the Holy Spirit, I want you to understand several truths. One, you need the Holy Spirit every day in your life. If you're a born-again believer, you have Him. He is in you. You do not have to pray to receive Him. You get Him the very moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:13, you're sealed with Him that very moment that you believe. He says, after you heard the gospel of salvation, after you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God gives the Holy Spirit to you as a guarantee of your future inheritance. That's the guarantee of the future hope that you have. He gives the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not a it. It's a He. Him. Personal pronouns are used of Him always. It's not a she. We're going to talk about that next time because there's one group that believes the Holy Spirit's female. And just because the word pneuma is neuter in Scripture, the pronouns that are used around the word Spirit, because see, the word Spirit can be translated wind or breath. And whenever it's talking about the Holy Spirit, you'll find personal pronouns used around that term pneuma, or you'll find the context talking about that, talking about the Holy Spirit Himself. Well, I pray that as we go through this, that you'll begin to understand some importance about the Holy Spirit. Father, thank You for this time that we've had together to study Your Word. Lord, we know that Satan wants to attack us. He wants to deceive us. He wants to destroy the church. And I pray tonight, Father, that we will be strong in You. We will be rooted and grounded in Your Word. Thank You for Your truth tonight. And Lord, thank You for the opportunity for us to meet together tonight also. And Lord, I do pray as we talk about some business here in just a few moments, Lord, that You will bless that time. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.